So the first section is a recognition of God's actions. And you can follow along in the whole section if you'd like, or you can just listen, but this is coming from verses 1 through 20. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heaven trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. And the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." We'll stop there. Is anyone here familiar with the term sabermetrics or advanced analytics? Anybody? Okay, Stefan is. So sabermetrics is this term that was invented by a guy named Bill James, who wanted to use empirical numeric data to better predict performance in baseball. And nowadays, almost every major league sports team, regardless of the sport, it happens in football, basketball now, have analytics departments where they pay all of these people to crunch numbers and use computer formulas to try to predict success so that they know the right free agents to sign, the right people to draft, how much to pay different people, the right positions to place them, to optimize the success of their team. And it's pretty useful. A lot of teams use it and find success with it, but at some point during the season often, the numbers will say one thing when the results seem to say the other, and there becomes this conflict between the data people and the old school coaches, because the old school coaches are always saying, well, what matters in the field is what really matters, right? I don't care what the answer to the math equation is. I care what our record is. That's what Bill Parcells would say, the old school football coach who said, you are what your record says you are. And this makes a lot of sense to us. I think if we took out the sports lens and think that as well as we might be able to predict things or attempt to diagnose intentions or talent, that ultimately people are mostly understood by what they do and how they act. If we put it in terms of Christians, how do others know if you're following Christ? Is it about how well you know the Belgic Confession, or is it about how you act, how you love your neighbor or your spouse or your family or your community? See, actions speak or reveal often who we are. This section of chapter 22, David is delving into what God does. What are God's actions that he's felt in his life? And it's clear, not only in this text, but throughout the entire narrative of the Bible, that God is in the business of rescue. That is his action. He rescues, he saves. He's constantly saving his people from enemies, even from enemies from inside them, from themselves. In fact, I just noticed this, I should have noticed this earlier, but this morning, if we look back where it says, he rescued me, he drew me out of many waters. The Hebrew word for drew me out is Moshe. Does anyone know what Moshe means? You don't need to. That's fine. Moshe is found one other place in the Bible. It's what Pharaoh's daughter says when she draws out Moses, and it's what Moses comes from. She names him Moses because she drew him out of the water. So it literally means rescue, rescuing of someone else who rescued. It comes up again and again throughout the Bible that God is rescuing his people, and it's what David has felt in his own life. See, David knows God to be his rock, his fortress, his deliverer. He's looking back at his entire life and how he's experienced God's faithfulness again and again. When he faced Goliath, when he was persecuted by Saul, when his army was battling foreign enemies, when he himself fell into deep and dark sin, or when his own son raised up a rebellion against him, God was there to save him. He says when the entire world felt shaken and destroyed, God saved him. This is an amazing truth that God has shown throughout the Bible. David says it himself explicitly in Psalm 68. Our God is a God of salvation, the God who rescues. Now, some of you might be thinking, fine, that's what happened in David's life. We've already heard some of these stories about how he defeated a giant with a slingshot. He was particularly loved or saved by God. But what's really amazing is that this nature of God has never changed. He's constantly working on saving his people. And there are so many things in our world that need saving, things that we see in the surrounding culture, if it's homelessness or hunger or crime or disease, that seems helpless. We feel hopeless in our own personal lives when we encounter broken marriages, broken relationships, a bad prognosis from a doctor, or overwhelming financial need. But whatever our version of destruction or despair is, whatever the difficult situations or seasons of our life are, this is still true, that God is in the business of saving. And David knows why. He explains why God is always saving and rescuing. Because he delighted in me. See, God goes to these extreme lengths to rescue us because that's how much he delights in us. It's how much he loves us. I say this pretty often, but it's really important. And if you want to zone out for the rest of the sermon and start thinking about your lunch plans, that's fine as long as you remember these two important truths. One, you are more in need of saving than you'll ever admit. And two, you are more loved than you'll ever realize. If you could just remember those two things, you'll get a pass from this morning's sermon. One more time. You are more in need of saving than you'll ever admit. You are more loved than you'll ever realize. Because the first lesson in this psalm is that God is in the business of rescuing us because he loves us. Second, the importance of David's righteousness. And we can see this in verses 21 to 31. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble man, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. So the first lesson is that God is in the business of rescuing us because he loves us. That important truth is actually contrary to most major religions in the world. I find this really interesting. But generally speaking, broadly, there are three ways to understand salvation in modern religion. And the first is individual enlightenment, or there's the self-realization, where you as an individual need to learn enough or understand enough to reach a higher plane. We think a lot about Buddhism in there. Then you have individual obedience, which is more common, I would say, to Islam or Judaism, where your life is measured against the law or the commandments or a strict routine of what you're supposed to do, how well you follow the law, how ethically or morally you live. There's almost a point-keeping system. And then you have the Christian understanding of individual faith, and what sets that apart is that our understanding of our faith is not really based or centered on who we are or what we know or how we act, but on who we believe in. That is, it's never us who are doing the work of salvation or earning justification, but it is God who is doing the work because of his love for us, which is great. That's a great news for all of us, that it does not depend on our ability to perform, but there's a problem. And the problem is that functionally, I think we all often fall into the other two camps. We all are attracted to the first two scenarios. Often we tend to judge someone else's faith or our own faith by how much we know, thinking that that's very important. Or we'll associate somebody's faith with their moral character or how much time they spend in the church or how well we think of them ethically. See, practically we live like enlightenment and righteousness are the path to Jesus. And in this section, it seems like David is doing that too, right? It seems like David is supporting this approach to life. He seems to be arguing that for his own righteousness. He says that righteousness that he earned and he deserved everything that God has given him. He seems to be defending that salvation through God is based on human righteousness and blamelessness, and he uses his own life as an example. But if we remember what we've studied over the past few weeks, we know that David was not sinless. We know that David had great many flaws and failings, and that if David's relationship with the Lord was actually based on his righteousness, he would have been found wanting, like the rest of us. Dale Ralph Davis is an Old Testament scholar who dug into this discord in his commentary, and he writes that in this text, David is not claiming perfection in life's particulars, but he's claiming wholeheartedness in life's commitment. That when David speaks of his righteousness and purity, he does not point to sinless perfection, but life direction. He's saying that it's not about blamelessness, it's about orientation and direction. See, what we need to understand is that righteousness, just like knowledge, is very important. We need to pursue those things. We need to strive to become better neighbors and better spouses and better friends. We need to commit to discipleship and growing in knowledge. We need to commit to spiritual disciplines and improving. But most importantly, what's more important than all of those things is this commitment, is this wholehearted dedication to God and this belief in him. I don't know about you, but this was a really big deal for me to learn in my life. My parents are here today, and this is my recollection, at least. Maybe they'll correct me after the service. But when I was a kid, I thought I was a pretty great kid. And I felt like I was the kind of kid that other parents would want their kid to spend time with. In fact, when I was a little kid, I had a little theme song I would sing where I would say, "I am the golden child," because I didn't think I made any mistakes. And even after growing out of that a little bit, I still felt a very strong internal pressure to perform well, to be a good athlete and a good student and a good Christian. That, you know, in some ways I thought that I was always working on a spiritual resume of sorts that would be important down the road. I was pursuing righteousness as a means to salvation, even if I wouldn't have called it that. That was practically how I was living. And it wasn't until I was in college and I was in this discipleship group with a bunch of other people and the senior pastor of a local church, and he challenged us one week. I remember we were studying, and he said, "I don't often give homework, but if I did, I would encourage you to memorize Philippians chapter 3. And again, because I was like a golden child, I was like, I can memorize it, no problem. So I went home, and I couldn't stop reading it. I read it again and again, and then I felt personally challenged. I felt like Paul was challenging my entire life and my way of thinking. Because Paul, what he does in Philippians 3 is he explains his own spiritual resume. He explains how he would be qualified for so many things. And then he says that his great hope is not based on his own work or his own good deeds or his own skills or knowledge, but, quote, that I may find and I may gain Christ in him and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See, when I memorized this chapter and I went over it with Bill, I couldn't stop the emotion and the tears because I realized that it wasn't about my ability to live a perfect life or my ability to not sin or even my ability to live an average life. It wasn't about me being smart enough to interpret the Bible or understand theology. It wasn't actually about me at all. It was about him. The second lesson we learn from the Psalm of David is that our righteousness is important, but ultimately it's God's righteousness, his faithfulness, his work, that's the real power. We should strive for righteousness. We should work hard to better reflect God's love, but the real power does not come from our actions or our work or our knowledge, but from God. That leads us to the final section this morning, the one focused on David's trust and confidence in the Lord. That's verses 32 through 51. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. So the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. See, when we look at David's life, oftentimes we try to define him differently. We define him by his repentance or his obedience or his love of God or his bravery and strength. But there are a lot of aspects we could use to describe David. But what's most crucial here as David is reflecting on his life is his trust and confidence in God. We can then look back at all of the instances of David's bravery where he's going up against Goliath and these foreign enemies as dependent on his confidence and trust in how the Lord will provide and how the Lord will bring his power to bear. In this section, it seems like David is kind of bragging a little bit about his own successes. But if you look at it a little more closely, each thing has a source. So it says David can bend a bow of bronze, not because David is so strong, but because God has trained his hands for war. See, for each action or triumph, David knows that the triumph is not based on his ability, but based on God's work. David knows God to be the one responsible for the vastness and the greatness and the diversity of his kingdom. That's what David is getting at when he says, people whom I didn't even know are serving me. He's saying that all these foreign nations have come into his kingdom and people are serving him. And it's not, David is understanding, it's not based on how his own military victories, but on who the Lord is, but how the Lord has powered these victories and has given him glory. He is defined, David is defined by his confidence in the Lord, in his past victories, in his present status, and his future success. So there's two things that we can take away from this. First, that we should also be giving thanks to God for the good things in our lives. See, David understands everything good in his life as coming from God. We might not have defeated foreign armies or possessed the authority of kingship, but we have all received great things. We've received the gift of life, the gift of love, some of us of children or friends, or the gift of community. Do we have this same mindset, a perspective that all of these good things in our lives have come from God, or do we often fool ourselves into thinking that we earned what we have? Can we look at our own lives and see God's faithfulness and God's power? Can we see why we should put our trust and our confidence in him because of his ever faithfulness, how he's been faithful to us in the past? So the second takeaway here is that David's trust and confidence aren't just based on David's own experience of God's faithfulness, but they're based on God's promises. This is actually promises that are being fulfilled in this chapter. If we look back to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, we see the detailed promise that God gives to David. He talks about protecting David from his enemies, and then he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. I will wipe the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." See, this is the covenant that God made with David. And just like God always rescues, God also always keeps his promises. In the New Testament, God promises us wisdom. He promises us forgiveness. He promises to meet our needs in prayer. He promises his presence in our lives. And perhaps most importantly, he promises eternal life, freedom from sin, and salvation through his son Jesus, who is the very seed, and he's the continuation of the house of David that we read about at the end of our chapter. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. See, just like David, we are the recipients of amazing promises from God. Just like David, we have already experienced God's faithfulness, his goodness, his generosity, his power. Just like David, we ought to have this confidence in the word of God, this faith in his promises, and this trust in his power. This week, will you commit to that confidence and faith? Will you let go of whatever doubts or anxieties or agendas or confidence you might have in yourself so that whatever you're facing, whatever you are enjoying, whatever you're encountering, you offer up to God? In a minute, we're going to sing the great hymn, Amazing Grace. And by doing so, we'll be offering really the same prayer that David is in this chapter. See, we're confessing that left to our own devices, we are wretches, we're lost, we're blind, we are fearful. We're admitting that God's grace has already worked in our lives and has protected us from the dangers and the toils and snares we've encountered. And we're testifying that God's power can find us, can give us sight, and can save us. We're committing to confidence in God's grace that will eventually lead us all home. That's what we sing in Amazing Grace. So the beauty of all of these lessons we've studied, all of these lessons from the life of David, is that they are also the lessons of your life and the lessons of my life. We don't need to necessarily go back thousands of years to understand God's faithfulness and his mercy and his grace, because each of us have experienced it in our own lives. And God's promise of salvation, his power, and his faithfulness isn't something we can only find in historical terms or theological terms, but something that's very real, and it's present, and it's available to you this morning.